to your welcome in a short time. However, so that we start the morning the way it should be started, and that is with prayer, I'll ask if Bishop Wicks would lead us to the throne of grace.
Just loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you this morning for your presence with us. We didn't even have to invite you because you have promised that when two or three are gathered in your name, that you are there. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, we welcome your presence with us and ask, Father, that you will guide me this morning, so that all that is done will above all glorify you and extend your kingdom. Father, we place ourselves at your disposal to be used in the way in which your Spirit will lead us. We thank you, Lord, for the work of Campaigners for Christ, for their outreach, for the gospel, for the building up of your church. Father, we bless you for the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ by the resurrection of him from the dead. And Lord, we know that we are here living in a temporary address, but in Christ we have eternal life. And Lord, just enable us by your Holy Spirit to use our mouths to proclaim that glorious message of salvation through Jesus. Bless, Lord, the speaker who has come to give of himself today, that you will anoint him with your Holy Spirit, that whatever will be said will above all extend your kingdom. And this we pray in the name of Jesus, who taught us to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
The church is the recipient of some very marvellous hymns from the pen of Charles Wesley. And I think perhaps one of the best known is hymn 44 in your hymnal. And I think it's a hymn which speaks of victory in Christ. And I should imagine it ties in very closely with the title of Campaigners for Christ. So I don't think that there is a better hymn which we could have. I read from the third verse, Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. Just a few years ago at my mother-in-law's funeral, we sang this particular hymn, and she was a marvellous Christian lady. And to stand up and sing that verse 3 in particular was a great comfort to us. And we could just imagine our dear mother stepping forth to claim the crown in Christ. And it's a beautiful hymn. So let's stand to sing it with the voices of redeemed in Christ.
Thy people meet through false sin.
Giving me the opportunity to be associated with you on this very important occasion. It's a delight to look out and to see representatives from the various branches of the Christian Church this morning, and I think this is one of the real pleasures of being able to associate with people such as the Campaigners for Christ and a body such as that, because it brings the Christians together from the various branches of the Church. Naturally, I think it's quite understandable that as the Baptist president, it's a delight to see quite a number of my own people here, and seeing I'm the chairman, I think I could just say that. So thank you very much for your welcome to me this morning. I'm delighted to be here, to be associated with you, and in the welcome to Dr. Harold and Mrs. Linsell. I would like to, on your behalf and on behalf of the Campaigners for Christ, to welcome to Brisbane and to our meeting this morning, Dr. Linsell and his wife, I have been in Australia now for a little over a week, arriving in Sydney, I believe, on Wednesday, last Wednesday week, and have ministered in that rather large city since that time. After they leave Brisbane, I think tomorrow they move to Adelaide and then on through to other parts of south of Australia, the southern parts of Australia. We do welcome him to Queensland, and I believe that we have a man of his stature, his spiritual stature, visiting our state. We should always be thrilled and delighted. Dr. Linsall, of course, resides in Los Angeles, in the United States of America, and is a former editor of Christianity Today. He's a distinguished scholar, a journalist, and an author and Bible teacher. And he's been invited to lecture in Australia by the Baptist Union, the Bible Union, rather, of Australia. I'm a little bit on one eye, don't I? The Bible Union of Australia. Now, I didn't make all that up. If it's not quite right, then you can blame New Life magazine. That's where we got it from. But we do welcome you, sir. The theme of Dr. Linsall's addresses have been on the matter of biblical inerrancy. And that's something which concerns many of us in leadership within our Christian church. And I know that our Baptist Union of New South Wales is grappling with this very question at the moment, and we're deeply in prayer for them. And I know it just permeates into many areas of the Christian church. So, sir, we welcome you today. We look forward to your ministry, and I now invite you to lead us to truth.
It's a pleasure for me to be in Australia, and it brings surprises as well. I had a surprise this morning. When I was being driven over to the church, I was under the impression that I was to speak once. And then I was told that I was going to speak twice. I had been asked to bring a devotional message, which I will do the first time. And then the second time, after you have had an opportunity to recover from the first episode, and you have drunk some tea and feel comfortable, why, I will go on to speak about evangelism and missions as it relates to the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. If you have your Bibles with you, open to the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. This passage of Scripture has something to teach us about what I call the normal Christian life. I might use another phrase. I might call it the authentic Christian life. I find as I travel about, and I'm sure it is true here, as it is in the United States, that there are many, many people who profess the name of Christ, but the lives that they live do not seem to be of a quality that they ought to be. And they are living what the Scripture might call the abnormal Christian life, or the less than authentic Christian life. And so I'm concerned to ask ourselves, what is the authentic Christian life? And then ask you the question, are you living that kind of life? And the secret of that life is the secret of the Holy Spirit. It is a threefold secret which you will find in this scripture I am about to read. Chapter 2 of the Gospel according to St. Luke, beginning with verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And now you know the background against which this particular account is reckoned. According to the law, the firstborn had to be brought to the temple for dedication. And our Lord Jesus Christ is now being brought to the house of God for that purpose. And Mary and Joseph come into contact with a man by the name of Simeon. And it is Simeon here who teaches us what is the threefold secret of the Holy Spirit for the authentic or normal Christian life. The three lessons which come to us are, first, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he was taught by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he was led by the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Scripture speaks about Simeon, it doesn't tell us a great deal about him. We do not know what his background was. We are not told what his connections were with the tribes of Israel, whether he was this or that or the other. We know nothing about his educational background. We do not know whether he indeed had gone through any great length of schooling or whether he was simply an ordinary, common, garden variety of believer Christian like some of us are today. It does tell us, however, certain things about him which I think to be significant. In verse 25, it says that he was just and devout. That he was just and devout. Now, when the word just is used there, it makes it clear that he was in a right relationship to the living God. He had, if you please, been saved by faith, just like everybody from the very beginning who has a right relationship to God has been saved. He was justified by faith, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Abraham, of course, was saved the same way. He was justified by faith according to the teaching of Scripture. But the Scripture also says that he was devout. Not only was he rightly related to God, but there was a quality about his life that marked him off as being the kind of person he ought to be as a redeemed person. So he not only was justified, but he had a quality of life that marked him off in the sight of people as being devout. And from a theological perspective, the Scripture tells us that he was looking forward with hope and expectation to the coming of the Messiah. In the Scripture in verse 25, it says, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, what was the consolation of Israel? The consolation of Israel was the coming of the Messiah. And now remember that people had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah for generation after generation after generation. I suspect that some people were probably saying, well, maybe he never will come. There were not all people there who had the hope and the expectation concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate God in the flesh, who then would offer himself as a blood atonement on the cross of Calvary for our salvation. But he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Now you may say to me, well, yes, that's true, he was, but that's done. Jesus came and Jesus has departed, and we don't look for the consolation of Israel. Quite so, we don't. But we do look for the second coming of our Lord. And there are many, many Christians today who do not seem to have the slightest notion of what the second coming of our Lord is all about. And they do have no hope for that. Last night when I was speaking, I quoted from Harry Emerson Fosdick in his book on the modern use of the Bible. And he said this second coming business of Jesus returning in the flesh doesn't make any sense and isn't true. Now, I'm an unreconstructed believer in the Bible. And the Bible says that Jesus is coming the second time, so that even as Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, so today I am waiting for the coming of the Lord the second time. Need I remind you that there is a substantial difference in the two comings of Jesus? He came the first time as the lowly babe of Bethlehem, despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But when he comes the second time, he comes as King of kings and Lord of lords, in power and great glory with all the angels of heaven. So there is a difference between the first and the second advents of our Lord Jesus. Now, this man Simeon, just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, it says the Holy Ghost was upon him. The Holy Ghost was upon him. If you read the Bible in the Old Testament, you'll discover this, that every great person in the Old Testament who was used by God was filled with the Holy Spirit. They were endowed with gifts, and they were endued with his power. Moses was full of the Holy Spirit, and he had all that he needed to be what he was called to be, and he also had the power which enabled him to be what he was called to be. You see, you may be called to be something, but you may not do what you're called to be. And yet the endowment and endowment is the double gift of God by his Holy Spirit. Now, Moses came to a place in his ministry where he went back to God and he says, I can't do it. I can't do it. And God said, call 70 elders, bring them here. And then he said, I will take some of the spirit that you have and I will give it to them, so that they can share the duties and the responsibilities. I think Moses made a mistake, because I don't think that God ever asks you to do that or gives you a job to do, but that he does not give you the ability and the power to do it and to do it fully. Take the life of Samson. The scripture says that when the Holy Spirit came upon him and he had the jawbone of an ass, with the jawbone of an ass he slew 1,000 Philistines. He didn't do it because he had power in himself. He did it because the power that he had was the gift of God. You remember that after he became backslidden, the power was gone. And one of the saddest verses of Scripture is that verse which speaks about Samson when he's got his head in the lap of Delilah and she has shorn his locks of hair, and she says, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. And he said, I will arise as of yore and shake myself and go out. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. The spirit was gone from his life. The power was gone. They shackled him. They put out his eyes. They took him out and they made fun of him. And they laughed at him and they scorned him. So when you read the scriptures, you quickly discover from the scriptures that the Old Testament saints, if you please, they did have the endowment and the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now here is Simeon. He is like them, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I might say that you and I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. When you come to the New Testament, you quickly discover this, that everybody who is born again or converted is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes up his abode in the hearts of all believers. But not every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate it from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 6. You remember they were going to choose men for the office of deacon. And they laid down the qualifications for the office of deacon. They said, look ye out from among you men of good report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now, if all the saints of that age were filled with the Holy Spirit, then they never should have said, find men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, because all of them would have been filled. And you wouldn't have to ask to find that kind of person. And when you read the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, In chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul, who is speaking to believers, and that book of Ephesians is a great theological treatment about justification and the fact that we have the indwelt spirit and we're sealed and there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism and so on. But when he comes to chapter 5, he says to these believers who have been sealed by the Spirit, he says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Obviously, there must have been Ephesian Christians who were not filled with the Spirit. And he was telling them that they ought to be filled with the Spirit, and that the Spirit-filled life is the normal Christian life. It is the authentic Christian life. It is that which God desires for every one of us. It is there and available to all of us. But whether or not you are filled with the Spirit depends upon how you respond to the teaching of Scripture with respect to the Spirit-filled life. Now remember that you cannot be filled with the Spirit if you have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There are some people who say Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is not really Lord in their lives because they are not obedient to Him. And if Jesus is Lord, I am His bondslave. I'll be what He wants me to be. I'll go where He wants me to go. I'll do what He wants me to do. There are many, many Christians who are on their own, and they are not truly under the Lordship of Christ, even though they say Jesus is Lord. So that if you and I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we must acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And it must be a real commitment. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is speaking to believers in the Roman church. And when he gets to chapter 12, he says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. They're saved people, but there's something they still need to do that they haven't done. He says, I beseech you that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that the Holy Spirit-filled person is one whose body is laid on the altar and his mind has been renewed or lifted up to a higher plane so that he can think the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ after him. And here is Simeon, and of him the Scripture says he was full of the Holy Ghost. So if you and I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we must acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We must confess every known sin. Every known sin. Don't worry about the sins that you can't think of. Just take care of the ones that you do know about, and that'll keep you busy for a bit of time. And then we must ask God by His Spirit that He will fill us with His Holy Spirit. And it is the will of God that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture does say this, that whatever we ask according to the will of God, God does it. So that if we meet the conditions and we ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit by faith, we can accept it that God indeed has done it. And the tense of that verb there in Ephesians is this, that we are to be filled and to keep on being filled. And Scripture elsewhere says we are to be filled unto all fullness. If you want the power to live a Christian life, an authentic life, a normal Christian life, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there is no other way by which you can live that kind of life except you be filled with the Spirit. Now, how do I know that I've been filled with the Spirit? Well, if I meet the conditions, I know it because the Scripture says so. But it then will work out in my life so that the kind of life that I live will testify to the fact that I've been filled. And in Galatians chapter 5, the Scripture says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And these are the marks of the work of the Spirit in my life when I have been filled by the Holy Spirit of God. And I know lots of Christians of whom it cannot be said that they have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And when you're conformed to this world system, when you're living like people out in the world do, when there is no difference in the kind of life you live than there is against the kind of life that people who are unbelievers are living, then you can be sure that you have not been filled with the Spirit of the living God. Now, secondly, this man was taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. Now, you can go and take all the courses in the university or the Bible colleges or the theological seminaries, and you still need to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Indeed, I oftentimes sing to myself as I go to a parish to preach, and I say, Spirit of the living God, teach me. Teach me. Teach me what I should say. Listen to the scripture. The Bible says this in verse 26. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It was revealed unto him. The Spirit of God was his teacher. And when Jesus comes and he lifts Jesus and cradles him in his arms, he begins to speak that which many of the people of his day did not know and did not recognize. Here is what he says in verse 29. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Here he's looking in the face of Jesus, the Son of the living God. He's just an infant. And yet he has been taught by the Holy Spirit that this is his salvation. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. That this infant whom the world looking at could not know who he really was. Yet Simeon, whose eyes had been enlightened by the Spirit of God, he cries out, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Oh, what a wonderful thing. My wife and I raised four children. Our four babies were the best looking babies that were ever born. And you know, you look into the eyes of your baby. It's your baby. Flesh of your flesh, bone of your bone, blood of your blood. And yet looking into the face of one of my babies would be as nothing compared to looking into the face of the baby Jesus. Because Jesus was totally different. He was the living God who had become manifest in the flesh. And my children could not bring to me any word of salvation or comfort or hope of eternal life. But here is Simeon. He's looking into his salvation, and his eyes have seen it, and he has beheld that which the Spirit of God had promised him, that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And now he sees him, and he cries out, and he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. He had a vision of the cosmic Christ. You see, there were many, many people in Jesus' day whom Jesus rebuked. You remember he gave us the story of the Good Samaritan. And you remember that there were Jews who said, yes, we will do something for a Jew, but we'll do nothing for the Gentile. And the Jews thought that they had a corner on Jesus, the Messiah. They thought that God had only an interest in Israel. And here is Simeon, who sees Jesus as the man for all seasons, for all people. And he cries out and he says, thou hast prepared this before the face of all people. And he begins by speaking about the Gentiles and not about the Jews. He says, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Well, I'm a Gentile. Most of you are Gentiles. How happy I am that Simeon did not limit the salvation of the Redeemer to Israel. But he opened that up wide. The black and white and yellow. Aborigines in Australia. Even Marxists in the Soviet Union. And the black man in Africa. And the yellow people of China and India. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before for the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Now, understand this, that you can read the Bible without understanding what the Bible says. And you need the Holy Spirit to enlighten you. For example, in the 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says this, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Yes, indeed, the Spirit of God had enlightened Simeon to understand the prophetic teachings of the Old Testament scriptures. And he knew that Jesus was the Savior of all men everywhere. So Jesus tells us that, Simeon tells us here that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Now, thirdly, the Holy Spirit is our guide. He leads us every step of this pilgrim journey. He opens doors and he shuts doors. He tells us where to go and when to do it. In the scripture, the Bible tells us this in verse 27, that Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple. He was in the right place at the right time to come face to face with Jesus. If he had come 30 minutes later, he never would have met him. 30 minutes would have made all the difference in the world. If he'd gone to some other place than the temple, he wouldn't have met him. But by the Spirit, he was led to go to the temple at the precise moment for the right reason and under the right circumstances. And so that if you are led of the Spirit of God, it doesn't make any difference where he leads you. You are safer there where he leads you than you could be any other place in the world. He may lead you to a place where, from a human perspective, it appears to be dangerous. But being led by the Spirit, you are far safer in a place of danger under the Spirit's guidance than you would be in the safest place, humanly speaking, outside of the Spirit of God. And so Simeon is led by the Spirit of God. And now remember that the Scripture tells us that the same thing is true about Jesus. Now Jesus is the God-man, and yet Jesus, in his humanity as the God-man, he also was led by the Spirit. And if Jesus needed to be led by the Spirit in the flesh, how much more do you and I need to be led by the Holy Spirit of God? In Luke chapter 4, the scripture tells us this about Jesus. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. And if he had to be full of the Holy Ghost, you and I need to be full of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so that when you're reading the scriptures, you quickly discover that it is the Holy Spirit of God who leads people to go where he wants them to go. In the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8, the scripture tells us something about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the scripture tells us that Simeon has been led by an angel to go out there, and he finds this man reading the prophecy of Isaiah, and in verse 29 of chapter 8 it says this, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. He told him what he was supposed to do. And the scripture says that the relationship of Philip to God the Holy Spirit was such that there was immediate, instantaneous obedience. For it says in verse 30, Philip ran thither to him. You know, he could have taken it easy. He could have gone slowly. He could have walked. But the scripture says his obedience was instantaneous, and he ran to fulfill the call of the Holy Spirit of God. And when you get to the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you discover this, that the scripture in verse 2 of chapter 13, It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And by the way, we Christians might try a little more fasting. Ask yourself the question, when is the last time that you fasted? When is the last time that you fasted? And when they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. You see, if you're going to be a missionary, you want to be sent by the Holy Spirit. All that the church can do, the church cannot send you. It can only recognize what the Holy Spirit has called you to do, and acknowledging that, they then assist you whatever way they can to fulfill the call of the Holy Spirit to you. And so that I think we have here a wonderful teaching of the threefold secret of the authentic or normal Christian life. Be filled with the Spirit, be taught by the Spirit, and if you please, be led by the Holy Spirit of God. And may God the Holy Spirit make this real to your hearts and mine this morning, shall we pray. Now speak to our hearts, our Father, through this scripture, to the end that we may gain some understanding, to the end that we may live that kind of life which is pleasing in thy sight. And unto thee shall we give the praise and the honor and the glory, for we ask it with thanksgiving through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Straight into asking if Dr. Linsell would now lead us in this second session. Thank you, sir.
For a few moments about evangelism and missions, I am really asking this question. What is the mission of the church? That is, what is the church called to do? Five times after the resurrection, Jesus gave to us the Great Commission. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Acts of the Apostles all record for us the Great Commission. I don't care which one you want to pick out, whether it's Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Whichever statement you take, it makes no difference to me. But I think it is quite clear that the mission of the church is to take the gospel to every creature everywhere. And now, in the course of my experience, I have had many, many associations and contacts with groups and agencies that have had something to say about this question of evangelism and missions. For example, I attended the meetings of the World Council of Churches in Uppsala in Sweden. I attended the next General Assembly in Nairobi in Africa. I attended two meetings of the World Council of Churches Division of Missions, Overseas Ministry, one in Mexico City, one in Bangkok. I have been involved in many of the evangelical movements for evangelism and missions. The Berlin Congress in 1966, which was begun by Christianity Today and Billy Graham. The Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization, which met 8 years later. I was on the committee and involved in the United States Evangelism Conference in Minneapolis. And by the way, the Archbishop of Sydney was a Bible speaker along with me at that particular conference. And we just came back from Kansas City in the United States, where we had an American Festival on Evangelism. I attended one great meeting on evangelism in Singapore, another one in Bolivia, another one in Europe, so that I've had contacts all around, both in the ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches, the National Council in the United States, and among evangelicals around the world. Now, I'm speaking more particularly about the United States, and I think it is fair to speak about the United States for this reason, that the United States has the largest overseas missionary task force of any nation in the world. And more people from the United States who are preaching the gospel around the world than any other nation in the world. As a matter of fact, I think you'll probably find that if you put most of the rest of the world together, that they do not equal or exceed the number of missionaries which come from the United States of America. Now, in the United States, fundamentalist controversy, the liberal modernist fundamentalist controversy, and at the heart of that controversy lay the question whether the Bible really is trustworthy in all of its parts. Now, there is one mistake that some people make that I don't think we ought to make, and that is some people think that the issue has to do with minor matters of the Bible, such as small historical facts, whether the number of years that a king reigned were the actual number of years that he reigned, or whether there are some conflicts in dates, or whether the Bible doesn't tell us everything we need to know about cosmology, the sun, the moon, and the stars, or that as one student yesterday from the university was saying to me, that here is the use of the word Jehovah, and he was saying in the early part of Genesis and Exodus, there is something that says something which isn't quite the way it should have been, and they're talking about that kind of thing. But that is not really the crucial question. The crucial question is, if you don't believe that the Bible is true, can you ever limit it just to those small incidental questions, or does it always go into more significant and very important questions? And my answer is that today, the important questions where people deny the Bible, they're not minor questions, they're big questions. Let me illustrate. There is a very well-known German theologian by the name of Pannenberg. He is an advocate of what we call process theology. Now, process theology says something like this, that God today is not what God was yesterday, nor what God will be tomorrow. That God is in the process of becoming more than he was or is. Now, when I read my Bible, I discover that the Bible teaches that God is eternal and that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That there is nothing that he is going to be that he already isn't. And there is nothing that he is that he hasn't been from the very beginning. So that this is something quite different from a mistake in a date or something of that sort. Now, we have many people in the theological realm today who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. Now, this is a great big issue, not an issue about whether there's a little mistake or something else. They go far beyond that, and they use the idea that there are small mistakes in Scripture in order to take the very significant parts of Scripture and tear them asunder and wrest them from the teachings of the Word of God. There are people who are not Trinitarians among our Southern Baptists. We have a professor from Louisville Seminary who wrote an article about what we believe about God. And in these two articles, he went on to say that he didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and he didn't believe that the Godhead subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a great big error. Now, this same man, he goes on and he says that Jesus Christ did not die a vicarious death. That is, he did not die as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. That he did not stand in the place where I should have stood, and he did not die the death that I should have died. Now, the substitutionary atonement is indeed a very significant doctrine. There are many today who do not believe that Jesus Christ rose again in the same body. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They talk about a resurrection, but they don't mean the resurrection of which the Scripture is speaking. They do not actually believe that Jesus rose again in that body which was resuscitated and raised from the grave. They do not believe, some of them, in the personality and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, here is a very, very famous man, a commentary writer by the name of William Barclay. And many, many people read William Barclay's commentaries. Before his death, he wrote an autobiography. And in that autobiography, he denied the virgin birth, he denied the substitutionary atonement, he denied the deity of Jesus, and he was a universalist. He believes everybody's going to be saved. Now, these are not small, minor questions. So I'm saying to you that the battle for biblical trustworthiness does not find its true locus in these little incidental things. It finds its true locus in a denial of some of the most important doctrines or teachings of the Holy Scriptures. Now, we have a right to ask this question. We have a right to ask the question, are there any consequences which flow out of your disbelief in what the Bible teaches? Are there some evidences that show us what the results are in the lives and hearts and ministries of people who do not believe the Word of God? In the United States, we now have had opportunity to see what some of the consequences are that spring forth from theological liberalism. And by liberalism, I mean people who do not accept the Bible to be the true word of the living God. Now, I'd like to give you a few statistics which will tell you something about it. The first one is this, that the major denominations in the United States, which have been deeply influenced and affected by liberalism, they have lost considerable members in number. The United Methodist Church, in the last 15 or so years, has lost 1,100,000 members. The United Presbyterian Church in the USA, in the same period of time, has lost 833,000 members. The Anglican Church has lost more than 500,000 members. And when you go down the list of all the major denominations, every last major denomination that gave in to theological liberalism 50, 60, 70 years ago, they've all been losing members. They have lost evangelism. So that wherever liberalism comes in, the gospel goes out. Now, the same thing is true when you look at the statistics for the Sunday school. Now, the latest statistics indicate this, that the major denominations that have been influenced by liberal theology, the Sunday school enrollments have plummeted. Down they go. Down they go. Now, remember that if you are a Christian or profess to be one, and you come to church for one service on a Sunday, and you listen to the preaching of the Word of God for maybe 30 minutes, that means in the course of a year, you will be exposed to the Scriptures for about 25 or 26 hours in a whole year. And you see, when the Sunday school goes, there's nothing to reinforce the pulpit. There's nothing to give you the education that you need from the Word of God to lift you up in the holy faith and conform you to the image of Jesus. So that when you lose your evangelism and you lose your Sunday school enrollments and so on, the church is becoming, if you please, not only derelict in its duty, but it is becoming an agency which does not have any power, any vigor, any vitality. Now, as if this were not enough, you discover that on the missionary outreach of these churches, the missionary outreach has gone down very substantially. For example, in the United Methodist Church, they only have 20% as many missionaries on the mission fields today as they had, say, 25 years ago. The same thing is true of the United Presbyterian Church. Their missionary task force has gone way, way down. In America, we have the National Council of Churches. And the National Council of Churches has in its membership most of the mainline denominations, and most of these denominations are generally infiltrated deeply by theological liberalism. About 20 years ago, in their DOM, which was the Division of Overseas Ministries, and that was the missionary side of the National Council of Churches, they reported that the denominations in the National Council and in that Division of Overseas Ministries, they supported around 12,500 to 13,000 missionaries. Today, in the latest statistics published by MARC, which is put out by World Vision, there are fewer than 4,000 full-time missionaries under the Division of Overseas Ministries of the National Council of Churches. So from 12,500 or 13,000, they have plummeted down to fewer than 4,000. David Stowe, who is one of the executives in the United Church of Christ and a very liberal denomination, and rather interested in the missionary work of his and other denominations, he wrote an article for this new MARC directory that came out. And he said something like this. He said, the missionary task of the church has passed over from the hands of those who are in a liberal tradition to the fundamentalists. And he went on to say from the statistics that whereas the National Council Division of Overseas Missionaries has fewer than 4,000 full-time missionaries, the fundamentalists, the evangelicals, the orthodox people, they have 23,000 missionaries. You see, the IFMA and the EFMA, one is the faith missionary organization, the other the organization connected with the National Association of Evangelicals. Those two agencies, together with a number of boards, they have 15,000 missionaries overseas. And when you look at the financial statistics, they tell you something as well. All of the agencies that have liberal infiltration, they raised the previous year $200 million for missions, but the agencies that are orthodox or fundamentalist, they raised more than $1 billion for missionaries overseas. So that we have had an opportunity to find by actual facts what is happening with regard to evangelism and missions when the churches are infiltrated with liberalism. You always lose the gospel. You always lose evangelism. You always lose missionary outreach. You always lose Sunday school enrollment or the teaching of Christians and the maturing of them. Now, why is that so? Why is that so? It is so because into the mainline denominations there has come a belief in universalism, that everybody is saved. Now, if everybody at last is going to be saved, it takes from beneath the evangelistic situation any passion, any need to do anything, any need to go out and to bring men face to face with Jesus Christ, because they're already in Christ. Now, when they're already in Christ and everybody's going to be saved, then the mission of the church is radically changed. And these people then begin to engage in socio-political economic activities. They want to change the conditions of men's lives. They want to improve their material situation. Now, I'm not opposed to that. But I am saying that when you substitute that for the mission of the church in evangelism, you have lost what the Scripture most clearly points out. In addition to which, it really doesn't make any difference in this viewpoint whether you are a Christian or whether you are a Buddhist or whether you are a Hindu or whether you're a Zoroastrian, because all roads lead to heaven. And they become syncretistic. That is, they take a little piece of this one and a little piece of that one and a little bit of Christianity and they put them together like a smorgasbord. And cafeteria style, you go through the cafeteria, you pick out what you want, it doesn't make any difference anyway. And this is true, unfortunately, in too many cases. Now, notice something else. That when you hold to universalism, you do not believe in the lostness of men. You do not believe that men are separated from God and that they're lost and done, and you cannot believe that there is a hell to which unbelievers go, or a lake of fire. Now, what I'm saying to you is this, that this means that you have taken the Scriptures and you have torn the Scriptures asunder, because the Scriptures clearly teach that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every man is a sinner who needs to be saved. And it is not possible, from a biblical perspective, to say, oh, well, after all, men now are in Christ even when they don't know it, and they will know it someday, and whether they're Hindus or Buddhists or whatever they may be, they're ultimately going to be with Jesus Christ anyway. Now, there is another thing that is happening today as a result of the denial of the Word of God, and that is what we call the theology of contextualization, in which missionaries overseas are contextualizing the gospel within the context of the way the people that they go to think and act and do. So that all you need to do is what the Roman Catholic Church did years ago in what we call the Malabar customs. When they got there and they had these pagan peoples, they simply baptized some of the things that they did and said, these now are Christian. And in contextual theology, you go and you take people where they are and what they're doing, and you acknowledge that these things are acceptable. Now, I'll give you a concrete illustration of what I mean. And when we went to Africa, Africa had polygamy. That is, you could have more than one wife. And when you read the Bible, you discover that Jesus was teaching he made one for one. And that a man should have one wife. And thus it was from the beginning. And he also taught that marriage, if you please, was to last until death parted you. Modern theology has changed that as well. But Charlie Craft, of the Fuller School of Mission, had an experience in Africa in which he made statements like this that even the Africans repudiated. In a certain tribe in Africa, your leadership depended upon your being a polygamist. And if you wanted to rise to a place of leadership within that tribe, if you were not a polygamist, you couldn't rise in the structures in order to become a person of significance or power. So he was saying that since this is common to the customs of the people, then it's perfectly all right for a black Christian to become a polygamist so that he can rise up in the structures of society to a position of power and authority and influence and so on. And when he said that, the Africans themselves at this conference in Africa, the Africans themselves rose up to rebuke him for what he said, and he had to retreat from that ground and soft pedal the points that he was making. So that you do have this kind of thing. May I also say that at the same time that the major denominations have been losing members and losing missionaries, there has been a strong upsurge in conversions in America, but generally not to the mainline denominations. Now, there is one other fact we need to understand about the mainline churches. The loss of their membership would be far greater than it is were it not for some of their churches which still are evangelical. And the churches of the Methodist denomination and of the Presbyterian denomination and so on, any of those churches which are growing, those are the churches which are evangelical. And they're helping to keep up the membership loss from being worse than it actually is, because they are still, some of them, preaching the true gospel. You see, in Australia, you have an Anglican church. You have some Anglicans that are liberal in their theology. You have some Anglicans that are conservative in their theology. I was in Sydney in an Anglican church a week ago Sunday night, and it was an amazing experience to me. The congregation was there, and it packed out the church. 80% of them were young people. I found out that this man had come to this church which had been steeped in liberalism. And gradually, through the true preaching of the Word of God, he has reversed the situation. The church is vibrant. The church is on fire. The church is growing. Things are happening. The Spirit of God is at work. So that where the true gospel is preached, something is going to happen. There are going to be changes, if you please. Now, there are people being converted. We have thousands upon thousands of Bible churches in the United States of people who've gotten converted. They didn't feel that they could stay within the standard denominations, and they started Bible churches. Virtually every medium-sized and large-sized city in the United States has some kind of a Bible church. It operates on its own. It's not connected with anybody else, and people are getting converted. We have thousands of weekly Bible classes in the homes of people in America. They're meeting all the time, every week, all over America. And they're meeting because they're not getting adequate Bible teaching in the churches. And so they use this as a means of education for themselves and also as an evangelistic outreach. Because when they hold these Bible classes in the home, they invite people to come into these Bible classes who never would step foot in church, in a building. And they then are able to share the gospel with them, and literally thousands of people are being converted by this in the United States of America. Now, there is something else, too. That whereas the Western world has been the dominant sending agency for missionaries, today, missionaries are being sent out by some of the nations to which we have taken the gospel, like Korea. And there are Koreans now who are going abroad as missionaries. And need I remind you that what has happened in the United States has happened even in a far greater degree in Britain and in Europe and in Scandinavia. There was a time when it could be said that the nations of Europe were, relatively speaking, Christian nations. Today in Britain, you do not have more than 5 or 6 people in church on any Sunday morning. Scandinavia is a vast wasteland. Mainland Europe doesn't have more than 5% of the population having any serious connection with the church in any real and dynamic way. So that Europe and Britain and Scandinavia have now become mission fields. We're going to have to send missionaries to those nations. I can't say the same about Australia because I don't think Australia ever was in its history what one would call a Christian nation. So I think Australia, in a true sense, still remains to be evangelized. And so I'm not asking you, what are you going to do someplace else? I would say that when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he said, beginning in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem is right here in Brisbane, and Sydney, and Melbourne, and Tasmania, and Perth, and all these major cities of your nation. They need to be evangelized, and the churches need to be built, and we need to work for the advancement of the kingdom of God and for the glory of Jesus Christ, so that you have right before you what is essentially a very substantial mission field. Now, let me ask the question. If Jesus is Lord, and if the commission that he gave to the church is the commission to evangelize, and you're doing nothing about it of any substantial nature, then is he really Lord? Is he really Lord? Now, I know you are different in your gifts and backgrounds and abilities. Some of you are younger and some of you are older. There is no one of you who can't do something to help the evangelization of Australia. Speaking to your neighbor next door. Speaking to the man who works at the desk beside you. Speaking to the student who's learning at the same school. Speaking to somebody that you run into on a bus or in a shop or a store where you're purchasing something and you can share with them the good news that Jesus saves. So let us be about the business of evangelism and missionary outreach, because Jesus has commanded us, the Holy Spirit has given us endowment and endowment, and we can do it if we will be obedient to the call of God. And now it's 11:31, and I promised I'd be through. Shall we bow for prayer? Now, our Father, speak to our waiting hearts and get glory unto thyself this hour. And may we understand and appropriate and lay hold of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and go forth as messengers, flaming evangels, to speak the good word of truth and to share the gospel with those who have never heard. We ask it with thanksgiving in the blessed name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen.
Dear friends, I would like to take this opportunity again on behalf of Campaigners for Christ to thank you all for coming. Particularly like to thank our chairman today, Mr. Fred Stallard. I know something of the busyness of a schedule in a senior executive position in a retail organisation, and to take 2 hours out of it on a Friday is no mean feat. And Fred has given his time not only to us but tremendously to the Lord's work in these last 12 months, and is very much deserving of all our prayers. He has visited something like 125 churches in the last 12 months and still kept the business of Woolworths in Queensland on the right road. And his office is always a place where folk go not to discuss the business of Woolworths but to share in the good things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Brother Fred, we do thank you for coming this morning and for chairing our meeting for us. Also, I'd like to say a tremendous thank you to Dr. and Mrs. Linsell for the time that they've given this morning to spend with us. I'm sure that you've enjoyed and been richly blessed. Your hearts have been warmed as you've heard this great man of God reveal something to us of the truths of God's Word and something of the experience of his life. How we pray for more men who will believe that the Bible not only contains the Word of God, but from one end to the other it is his Word. And who will stand with Martin Luther and put that thing up and say, here I stand, I can do no other. We need men and women like that in this day and age, beloved, as we've heard this morning, and I fully support
everything that has been said to us. I'd like to hear another couple of hours, if the doctor had time, of what he's been saying. We have so little of that sort of scholarship available to us to hear in this country. We're listening to so much that's rabble, so much that's rubbish. And we have a man of God amongst us, and I trust that we'll listen to what he's been saying. Then I'd like to say too a tremendous thank you to Dr. Ed Norton, who's not with us today, but Dr. Norton is the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Wynnum, and he is the representative of the Bible Union of Australia here in Queensland, who has brought Dr. Linsell to us and allowed us to have him this morning. And I'd like to make that known publicly and to say our thanks to Dr. Norton for his very kind offer. He met me some weeks ago for the first time, and in the course of talking, our spirits seem to get united, as the spirits of those who are looking for the truth and wanting to preach it always do. And before the course of the conversation was finished, it was after a funeral, I might add, of a relative of mine, I was so impressed with what Dr. Norton preached that morning from the pulpit as the truth of God's word, that I went up just to thank him for that, and out of that grew this morning's ministry, and I'm very grateful to my brother for that. Then to the Reverend R.E. Passion, who, as you would know, was here a little while ago and has had to leave, but the Reverend R.E. Passion was the 31st church in which we're meeting this morning, and although he's not now the minister, it was through him that the church has opened its facilities to us, and we're very grateful for that this morning. I'd like to say a personal thank you to Barbara for bringing to us the music, and to her father, Stan, who played, to Chris, who's on our council now, for the tremendous amount of hard work that he has put into this morning, and to the other councilmen, and to Dawn and Janelle and Dulcie, all the folk from Mrs. Brown, Campaigners for Christ, who so much supported this morning. And thank you to you all for coming. Just before we go, I believe we've been challenged again for evangelism, and we do have in our gathering this morning a young man who is one of Australia's finest evangelists, and I refer to Bill Newman. Bill is about to start a major crusade here at Brookside within the next few days. And I believe that God is able to move through the prayers of his people. I'm going to ask Bill in just a moment if you'll come out here, and our brother Sam Hayburn, who's the Queensland Director of Youth for Christ, and I'm wondering if Ken Newton, who's the Principal of Queensland Bible Institute, would pray and ask God to pour out of his blessing upon our brother as he goes to preach at Brookside, and upon our brother Sam as he heads up this very vital ministry amongst young people. For many, many years, one of the things that has always troubled me is the fact that so many churches seem to imagine that they can build a little fence around their little bit of work and say, that's ours, and nobody better get in there because that's our little thing. Jesus prayed a very wonderful prayer. He said that they may be one as we are, in John chapter 17, and the purpose of that prayer was that the world may know that God had sent Jesus Christ. And I believe that the world doesn't know today that God sent Jesus Christ, because Christian people have never yet learned to be one. And so we're not in little groups anymore. Campaigners for Christ has a work to do. God has given to Bill Newman a tremendous work to do. God has given to Sam Hayburn and Youth for Christ a work to do. But we're starting to hold hands now and saying, Lord, lead us to be a force in Queensland that's going to make Jesus Christ known to the wickedness of this state in which we live. And if you don't think this state is wicked, you'd read some of your headlines. 13 million Russians confined for gambling now to fix up the racecourses. We can spend hundreds of millions on casinos to bring into this state. We've just gone into Gold Lotto and all the rest of this garbage that's being brought in, the filth and garbage that's being brought into this state. And I believe it's time that Christians stood up and said the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and reigns supreme. And he's still on the throne. I believe that, and I believe that's the message we've got to give them. And I believe it's only evangelism that will change government. It's no use trying to change it from the other way around. Only evangelism can change the hearts of people, and only the hearts of changed people can do anything to change a corrupt and rotten society. Our brother is going to go and do that. God has given him a great ministry in evangelism. Let's join together And in the days that lie ahead, you pray for Bill Newman. You pray for Sam Hayburn. And if it's within your heart, you pray for Bob Graham. Let's pray for each other as we take the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to this lost and dying nation in which we live. There's only one other thing I'd like to say in closing, brother. Dr. Lynn Sell has been freely given to us this morning, but there are some travelling expenses that need to be undertaken on his behalf, and I have promised the folk who have made him available that I would take a retiring offering this morning. And we're going to, if Ray, would you mind getting something from out there whilst we're doing it? Mr. Ray Peck, who's from the Council of Campaigners, and we'll just pop a little something at the door. And as you retire, if you're under no obligation, please believe that. As you retire, if you wish to offer something in the receptacle there to help with the affairs of bringing our brother to Queensland, then you may wish to do that. Brother Bill and Brother Sam and Brother Ken, would you join us? And perhaps Brother Ken would then pray for us, and let's go forward in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is going to be preached and ministered to people.
Father, we stop again and thank you for what we've heard. But we ask that those things that we've heard will be not those details that just remain with us, but will motivate us.